Good evening to you all. Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 18 is where we'll begin our reading this evening. We're at the end of the section that's been dealing with Noah, where we've been for quite some time. You'll remember last time we looked at the Noahic covenant, and we saw there that though God destroyed the world by flood, he does care about human life. And so we need to value the lives of others as he has valued our lives. And tonight we come to an interesting passage, one here with Noah and his sons. I don't think it's the typical passage that if a preacher was just looking for something to preach on, this is what he would go for. But it's the next passage in our book, and so we'll take it up this evening. So Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29. Let's give our attention. This is God's holy word. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And there we come to the ending of our passage tonight. Well, as you know, yesterday many of the women of the congregation put on a nice baby shower for my wife, and at the shower you graciously gave her many different gifts, and so we have clothes for this little girl, and books, and other things for which Anne was very grateful. You ladies were incredibly kind to her yesterday. But I have to say, she was not the only one who was thankful for all of these gifts. I was also thankful for these gifts, because Anne's baby just so happens to also be my baby. And so as the gifts were given to her, they were, in a sense, given to me as well, for which I also am very thankful. And in our passage tonight, we see Noah bestowing a blessing or giving a gift to his son Shem. And as we'll see tonight, it's the greatest gift that anyone could ask for, because it's the gift of the Lord God himself and of all of his many saving benefits. And just as Anne was not the only one excited about the gifts yesterday, so it should be with us and Shem and his blessing, because as believers in Christ, the blessing that was given to Shem is actually the same blessing that's been given to us today in Christ. And so just as I rejoiced in the gifts you gave to my wife, we need to be thankful and rejoice in the gift that was given to Shem, because again, it's our gift. And so that's the main point for us to see tonight. Be thankful for the blessing to Shem, because it is also yours in Jesus Christ. Well, let's see first how we get there. First point on the outline tonight is, though a righteous man, Noah fell into sin. If you remember, we've been talking about Noah for quite some time in the book of Genesis recently. And what we've seen all the way from the beginning of Genesis chapter 6 is that Noah was a righteous man. This is brought out for us in chapter 6, that he was blameless, that he walked with God. Chapter 7, he obeyed God, he built the ark, and it goes on from there. Chapter 8, he brought his family off of the ark when it was time to do that. And then when the floodwaters receded, we saw him thank the Lord by offering this large burnt offering on the altar. So everything up to this point in the book of Genesis about Noah has been telling us one thing about him. He was a righteous man. And yet here, as we get to the end of Noah's life, in the end of chapter 9, we're given a different side of Noah to see here, aren't we? In verse 20, we're told of Noah's occupation after the flood. So for the 350 years he went on to live after that, we're told that he was a farmer. He planted a vineyard, we see here. But the wine he produced from the vineyard caused some problems for him. In verse 21, then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And this does not mean that this is always what happened, as if this was a nightly occasion for Noah. I don't think that's the point here. But on at least one occasion, this is what happened. Noah drank too much of the juice from his grapes. He got drunk and he passed out unclothed in his tent. In fact, there's an interesting parallel to see here between what happened at the beginning with Adam and Eve. If you remember, Adam and Eve were made perfectly righteous, and yet they went on to sin against their Maker, and it was a sin that involved fruit, and that led to naked shame. And so, too, that's what we see here with Noah. He was a righteous man, but he sinned against God. And that's, of course, because though he had been redeemed, he was still a sinful man. And he had made it through the flood, yes. He had been redeemed from the judgment, and yet he couldn't keep his sinful nature on the other side of the flood. No, as he went through it, so his sinful nature went through it. Same thing with us at conversion today. We're redeemed, but our sinfulness comes with us. And so we're told then at the very end of the passage that though Noah lived a long life, he did eventually die. He suffered the consequence we all will face for our sinfulness. And because he was a sinner, this is what happened to him. And before we move on, just two things I want us to note here about Noah's sin as a righteous man that I think are worthy of our consideration. The first thing is, reading passages like this should actually strengthen our faith in the truthfulness of God's Word. Because unlike many ancient books, this is an example of how the Bible does not sugarcoat it whatsoever. In other words, if you were going to make up all of these things, you would not include such things as we see tonight. You wouldn't include that David committed adultery. You wouldn't include that Abraham lied. You wouldn't include that Noah got drunk and passed out. Right? You'd want to put your heroes in a positive light if all of this was made up. But the Bible's not made up. This is exactly what happened. And texts like this reassure us of that. This is God's Word. But the second thing, and here I'm borrowing the words from another pastor, Noah's sin as a righteous man is a warning to us about the dangers of excess and complacency. Excess and complacency. In other words, drinking wine was not necessarily Noah's problem. It was drinking too much wine that was his problem. Because when you drink too much wine, and of course we know this, what ends up happening? But you get drunk, as Scripture clearly and repeatedly forbids. And when you get drunk, you end up and you are very quite possible to do things that you never would have thought imaginable, such as what we see here in the text. It leads to a lack of self-control. And you realize you may not be getting drunk, right? But we can be we can fall into excess in a variety of different ways. You can have too much Pepsi. Right, you can have too much pizza. You can have too much work. You can have too much relaxation. You can have too much of almost anything. And the danger is when you have too much of these things, it often leads to more sin and to a lack of self-control. And Noah's sin here is warning us of that. And then there's also the issue of complacency. It's very interesting. As we saw earlier, Noah's life has been this righteous life. Now we're finally to the end of it. You would think that now, at the end of his life, we would see the great things, even greater things happening. And yet, though he made it through the great trial and temptation of the flood, it seems that perhaps Noah thought he was safe now. That he made it through all the big stuff, and so perhaps he thought now he could set down his guard for a little bit. After all, he was an older man now. He had walked with God for a longer time now. He was supposedly more mature at this point. And yet, sadly, we're told it was at this point, not during everything revolving around the flood, when he fell into this heinous sin. And that's a warning to all of us. No matter how old we may be, no matter how spiritually mature we may think we are, there is no sin we are incapable of committing. Now, Robert Murray McShane once famously said, "The seeds of all sins are in your heart." R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, "Noah's failure stands as a witness to the dangers that await the faithful with the passing of years. His sorry lassitude is a call to vigilance." So, some side points that I think are helpful here, but again, the main point being, Noah was a righteous man, but he was also a sinful man, and he fell into a great sin. Well, then, as we see secondly on the outline, when Noah sinned, his sons responded differently. As I'm sure you parents have experienced, there are times when I give a direction to my children, such as go upstairs and get ready for bed, and I'll have one child run up the stairs and get ready for bed, but I may have another child do anything but run up the stairs and get ready for bed. Both being told the exact same thing, yet responses that are polar opposites. One did the right thing, one did the wrong thing. And so too, as Noah's sons both experienced, or all of them rather, experienced the shameful drunkenness of their father, they had different responses to it. Right? One right, one wrong. If you look at verse 18, Noah had three sons who came off the ark with him, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it's his son Ham, in this son, that we see the first of these different responses. Verse 22. "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." Now, when Moses says that Ham saw the nakedness of his father, there have been many ideas put out. What exactly happened here? What happens is exactly what it says. He saw the nakedness of his father when he entered the tent. And what made it so bad is that when Ham walked in on his father, he delighted in his father's shame. He took some kind of perverse pleasure in it, because as soon as he had the chance, what did he do? He went out and told his brothers, "Look what I just saw in the tent." And to make it even worse, this wasn't just anybody he was laughing about. This was his father. This was the man that God had called him to especially give honor. And so that was the first response. Instead of honoring his father in a moment of shame, Ham dishonored his father. And greatly so. He was happy about his sin, and he wanted to humiliate his father for it. But thankfully, the second response, the one put forth by Shem and Japheth, was the exact opposite. Look at verse 23. "But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness." Right, these brothers did what Ham should have done when he first walked into the tent. Instead of laughing in derision like the first one, Shem and Japheth walked backwards into the tent, right, so as not to see their father in his moment of shame, and covered him up with a garment. They fixed the problem that was going on. And so unlike Ham, who dishonored Noah, Shem and Japheth honored their father in his moment of shame. Right? They did exactly what the fifth commandment says there to do. To use the words of J.G. Voss, "Ham was apparently amused at his father's shame. Shem and Japheth were saddened by it." And that's the difference between these two responses on the part of the brothers. And it's an important difference, because the two responses each came with their own consequence. I can go back to my kids being told to get ready for bed. The one who went up the stairs was praised for what he did. The one who didn't was disciplined for what he did. And so as we see thirdly, the first response, that is the response of Ham, led to a curse. Right? Verse 24. "So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him." Now, we're not told how Noah knew this. Did some of the was it the garment that was on top of him when he woke up? Was it what the brothers told him when he woke up? Moses doesn't tell us how Noah came to know what happened to him, only that he did in some way come to be made aware of this. And so as he went on, he spoke prophetically about his three sons, as well as about their future descendants, in light of these different responses. So he begins verse 25. "Then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren.'" So for the sin of Ham, this is the consequence. A curse is given. But notice, the curse is not made upon Ham, It's made upon Ham's son, Canaan. Right? Cursed be Canaan, Noah says. And of course, this causes problems for some people, because how is it fair then that God is judging the Canaan for a sin he didn't commit? And here's where we need to remember how we're to rightly understand God's law, because as he says in the second commandment, the Lord does visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. But when he does, and here's where many people get it wrong, it's only because the sons deserve to be punished like their fathers. It's upon the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, God says. So if they don't also hate the Lord like their fathers, they won't be punished by God for it. And Jeremiah 31, 29 and 30 says, "In those days they shall say no more, their fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity." So Noah's not cursing Canaan for something he didn't do. He's cursing Canaan because he knows that this is exactly the kind of thing that Canaan will do in the future. He will be just like his father Ham, and so will his descendants. And that may have been, in fact, it seems quite likely that Canaan, you know, Noah's grandson, was alive at the time, and perhaps Noah was already able to see in Canaan's behavior that this was a little guy who was going to grow up and be just like his father. But no matter what, he knew this information because that God had given it to him by prophecy. And when you read of the Canaanites later in the Old Testament, what do you find? You find a people characterized by lasciviousness and who delight in open shamefulness, just as we see here with Ham. Now read Leviticus 18 later this evening, and that's exactly what you'll see. And that's why Moses twice in the text refers to Ham as the father of Canaan. And so in the words of commentator Alan Ross, these descendants were not cursed because of what Ham did. Right? That is, God's not judging Canaan for a sin they didn't commit. They were cursed because they acted as their ancestor had. And so what was the curse that was laid upon them? Well, as Noah says in verse 25, Canaan and his descendants shall be a servant of servants. Right? That is, they are now subjected to the most abject form of slavery possible. And to make it worse, it's going to be their brothers who will rule over them. And that's made clear for us in both verse 26 and verse 27, that Canaan will be the servant of Shem, and Canaan will be the servant of Japheth. So the sin of Ham led to the cursing of Canaan. And you might be thinking right now, okay, Pastor, but what does this have to do with me today? It seems like it's maybe useless information. But we have to remember, for the Israelites in Moses' day when he wrote the book of Genesis, this is exactly what they needed to know. Because they were in the wilderness, and who were going to be their archenemies when they got to the other side of the wilderness? The Canaanites. And they were to beware of the Canaanites. They were to destroy the Canaanites. And this would help them understand that that is what they were to do. When my kids were younger, we would sometimes give them a little pep talk before we would have folks over for dinner, because young kids, when you have guests over, especially when some of the guests are also young kids, you can sometimes forget some things like table manners and appropriate noise levels and things like that. And so we'd give them a little pep talk so that they would be ready for it when the guests would come. And that's what Moses is doing here for the Israelites as they're making their way through the wilderness. He's preparing them. There are going to be temptations on the other side when you get to Canaan, and you need to be ready for them. Because the Canaanites, due to their lewdness, they were to be avoided by Israel and destroyed, as I've already said. But it wasn't going to be easy for them. And so here, God was warning them about the character of the Canaanites. Stay away from these people. Right? God was also giving them a justification for the destruction of the Canaanites. They're wicked. They're already under God's curse. And here God was giving them encouragement to obey, because it helped them to see that as the descendants of Shem, Canaan, they were already under their feet. And so that's what the first response of Ham led to, a curse upon Canaan. And then as we see fourthly on the outline, the second response led to a blessing. And so let's go and look at verse 26. And he said, this is Noah, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So having spoken of the consequence for Ham's dishonor, Noah now goes on to speak of what will happen as a result of Shem giving honor to his father. And Noah blesses the Lord God of Shem, or the Lord God of Shem. And notice that the blessing is technically upon God here, not upon Shem. But you see, by blessing the Lord God of Shem, what is really the case here? But Shem is also being blessed. Because for the Lord God of Shem to be blessed, it must first be the case that Shem has the Lord God. And the Lord God is not a name he associates with just anybody. It's his covenant name. It's his redemptive name. It's his special family name that he uses only with his redeemed people. And so in the first place, what Noah is saying here to Shem is that he is being given the blessing of having the Lord God. Having the Lord God. As we read in Leviticus 26:12, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And as great as this is in and of itself, we also have to understand that having the Lord God, they also had all of the privileges that came with the Lord God. Now, when Ann and I went on our honeymoon, we were very graciously given an all-inclusive package. And so we had our hotel, but with the hotel, we also had meals, and we had some other events as well. And so too, Shem is given the Lord God, and the Lord God is wonderfully sufficient. We know that. But when you have the Lord God, there is also so much more that comes with him. You have his favor. Instead of there being enmity, there's peace. You have his watchful care and protection. You have him as your father who loves you. You have his immediate and gracious presence as his spirit now lives within you. Your sins are forgiven. You've been set free from the power of the enemy. You've been given the land of promise. As Noah goes on to say in verse 26, may Canaan be his servant. We've talked about this a little bit already, but we can't forget that it's part of the blessing as well as part of the curse. Being the special people of God, Shem will inherit the land of Canaan. That's how Canaan will be the servant of Shem. And so all of this put together, it's the Redeemer and his redemption is what's given to Shem and his descendants here. And of course that didn't mean that as long as you were ethnically in the line of Shem, you were automatically saved. No, the rest of the Bible makes that clear otherwise. But it is to say that from here on out in the Old Testament, it's going to be within the line of Shem that will primarily find the people of God. Right? That is in Israel, or the Semitic people. And for those who truly appropriated this blessing by faith, it was theirs to have. As Noah said, they had the Lord as their God. They were his special people. They had all of his blessings. And as we come to our fifth and final point on the outline, you and I need to be thankful for this blessing, though it took place thousands of years ago, because it's also ours in Jesus Christ. And so let's look at verse 27 now. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So Noah now is concluding his prophetic blessings by speaking to the third son, Japheth, and he begins by saying, may God enlarge Japheth. And most likely, Noah is speaking literally here, not figuratively, that Japheth is to be a large people group. His descendants are to be exceedingly numerous. And with that, he says, they will be able to dwell in the tents of Shem. And this is really where the heart of the blessing is, because to dwell in the tents of another can be used to speak of occupying their territory, but it can also be used to speak of sharing in their blessings. And that's what Noah is prophesying here. The Japhethites will be great in number, but being able to dwell in their tents, they'll also be able to enjoy the blessing that was given to Shem, to have the Lord God and all of his privileges. And so just as the Shemites got to have a covenant relationship with the Lord, so those from this numerous line of Japheth would be able to as well. They too could have the Lord as their God. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know this evening that this prophecy has been fulfilled in you and in me today. Right? Because as those living in North America with a European ancestry, which I'm sure is most, if not every single one of us in this room tonight, we are in the line of Japheth. We are in the line of Japheth. As Moses says back in verse 19, all the world's population came from these three sons, and those who descended from the line of Japheth are what we call the Indo-European people. Right? They are those from India, but also those from Europe, Australia, South America, and North America, which is certainly a numerous people group, to say the least. And so as Gentile believers today, what Genesis 9 is telling us is that we are in the tents of Shem. We are in the tents of Shem, as God promised to Abraham that all the earth would be blessed in him, so we are the fulfillment today. We who were once far off have been brought near. Or to use the words of Psalm 47, which we're going to sing here in just a minute, we are the princes of the people who have gathered together to become the people of the God of Abraham. And therefore, just as Shem was blessed to have a special relationship with the Lord God, we are blessed to have one as well, even though we're Gentiles from the line of Japheth. A few years ago, some friends of ours were finally able to bring their newly adopted son home from the Congo. They had been working for quite some time to bring this little boy, and had been waiting for many years, and finally the day arrived. And so you can imagine in our day and age of social media that when this little boy was finally there, there's so many pictures on Facebook and elsewhere of this new little boy in the midst of his family, this little black boy in the midst of his white family. And what makes those pictures all that much greater is knowing that as you looked at them, that little boy never used to be in those pictures. That little boy didn't have a mother and father, didn't have siblings, didn't have a home, didn't have much of anything. He was a very poor orphan in a very poor country. And yet now the pictures reveal that he has all of those things because he's been adopted into the family. And so too, as Gentiles by birth, we were orphans. We were the ones without all of these things, but now we're in God's family because he has graciously brought us in. And so while we used to have nothing, nothing at all, now we have everything we could possibly ask for. We have the Lord as our God. We have the benefits of his salvation. We have even the land of promise. And friends, that's all because in the fullness of time, a Shemite by the name of Jesus came to live and die on our behalf, like the Shem of old. And he did that so that he could cover the shameful nakedness of our sin with his spotless robe of pure righteousness. And you see, this is not just a blessing for those long ago. This is a blessing for you and for me today who know the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, speaking of the descendant of Shem, and heirs according to the promise. So as you think of the blessing given to Shem tonight, be thankful for it. Because if you're in Christ tonight, that blessing is also your blessing. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we confess that this is a unique passage. It's one where we often don't know how it applies to us, and yet we thank you for your instruction this evening, and we pray that as we think of these words, just a verse or two here in our Bibles, yet full of so much redemptive truth, we pray that we would be thankful that you have worked it out so that those in the line of Japheth could dwell in the tents of Shem, that we as Gentiles could also be blessed and be given the blessing you gave to your people Israel. So Lord, help us to be thankful to have you as our God tonight, to have all the redemptive benefits that come with you in our relationship with you. Make us a grateful people for giving us yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.